Turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we look at this, again, incredible book, a short book, but incredibly powerful. As Paul tells us, let me read the first few verses of this book today. And we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful. Thankful for you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us, the hope and future we have in Jesus. We're thankful for your word, Lord, that we get to turn in it and just go through it methodically, Lord, verse by verse, and grow in you. And now to be in this book of Philippians, we just pray that you would bring the needed perspective that we need on this life that you bring through this book. So grateful, Lord. So just have your way. We invite the great and supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. And we invite that upon, Lord, on their behalf, all the churches, Lord, everyone that calls on the name of Jesus in this town, Lord, may your word go out mightily, and may your body grow more in love with each other, Lord, and in love with you. So thank you for these things, Lord. We're grateful for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are, the book of Philippians. What a great book. Let me give you a couple of just details about the city as we get into it. I'm not one much for big backgrounds. I rather just like to dig into the book and look at the greatness of it. But there's just some interesting facts about this city. The city of Philippi actually got its name around 360 BC when Philip II of Macedon, he was actually the father of Alexander the Great, the emperor of or conqueror of Greece. But his father came and defeated this city called Cronitus or Cronitus, well, what do you do when you got an ego like that? You name a city after yourself. So he called it Philippi. He's Philip of Macedon. And so that's what he did. So it carried that name from there on, even into the time here of Jesus. And then the other interesting facts, most notably, in the around the year 30 BC, Octavian, the Roman emperor, he made it a Roman colony. And that's important because it has now, by the time Paul enters the scene here, it has all of the characteristics of a Roman colony. There's a big bearing because Paul's a Roman citizen and he has special privileges and rights and protections being a Roman citizen. And we know that in the book of Acts, there's some interesting stories about how he was beaten and then they tried to just kind of get him to kind of quietly disappear out of the city. If you recall that in his first missionary, it was his second missionary journey, but the first time he came to Philippi was in Acts chapter 16. He wanted to go east, and the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, directed him, no, you're not going that way, Paul. The Holy Spirit directing what he wanted to happen in the early church, he directed Paul to go west. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia, and so he ended up in Philippi. We're grateful for that, because this is believed to be the very first city on the European continent. So this is how the gospel ended up expanding into Europe. Of course, ultimately then getting to us in the United States. So a very wonderful, very important city. Now, when he first went into that city, if you recall, he was going around sharing the gospel and seeing great things happening. But there was a young lady that was really, she had a demon in her. She was demon possessed. It was described in the book of Acts as a spirit of divination. And she could, at some level, prophesy the future. Satan's a great deceiver. And some guys that owned her were making a lot of money off of her. And Paul, after 3 days of seeing this, he got frustrated. He was annoyed with her. Finally, at some point, he turned to her and cast the demon out of her. God is much more powerful than any enemy. And so he did that. Well, that just enraged this woman's owners, because they just lost their means of profit in her doing these things. And so they arrested him, dragged him into prison, threw him into jail, and then there Paul sat. Now, it's interesting to me. I want you to know that one of the descriptions of the beating he took in that first trip was so bad that the word could be translated flayed. I mean, they took his skin off in beating him. And Paul did that. And then what's really interesting to me is that night, Paul's in prison in incredible pain, I can imagine. And yet that night, him and Silas are singing to the Lord. They're praising God, singing hymns to the Lord. Now this book, really throughout this book, this is a theme that just keeps coming at us. But what do we do when we're in the midst of trials, when we're in the midst of struggles? Is it your first thought when I've been beaten or you lose your job or the car breaks down? Is it the first thing you're thinking of, I just can't wait to go home and praise the Lord and start singing hymns to Him? It's just not our natural inclination. It's not natural to us. But that's what Paul did. And then the amazing thing, God brought this earthquake into that prison that night, and He opened the doors. He relieved the shackles of the prisoners, and yet nobody ran out. I mean, God takes care of everything. And then if you remember the Philippian jailer, he was there, and he wanted to take his life. In the Roman situation, if you were holding somebody, you were responsible for them as a prisoner, and they got released, you took on their sentence. He thought he was a dead man, so he just figured, I might as well end it right now. And Paul yelled out to him, don't harm yourself. And he ran to him, and the man very simply asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Love that. And so Paul was able to minister to him. And then, of course, the man did receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. His entire household got saved that very night. And now we look at that and go, that was one of Paul's first experiences in Philippi. And I ask us, because I believe God made Paul go through all of that to save that one man and his family. Are we willing to go through that for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to keep a positive attitude and be praising the Lord in the midst of tremendous trials for the hopes that one man would come to Christ and then his whole family would come? It's just challenging to me. And I think that theme kind of carries through because it's so ironic that that was one of Paul's first experiences there. And now he writes this letter, again sitting in prison. Now he's in a Roman prison. I mean, and he writes about joy. Many say that the single greatest theme of this book is joy because the word joy appears 5 times and the word rejoice, which has joy in it, the very same word in a larger word, is in this little short epistle, 4 chapters, 9 times. So 14 times Paul uses the word joy. He is filled with joy in the midst of sitting in a prison. And it's amazing to me, and it really is challenging. Where am I in my walk with the Lord? Am I willing to put up with what Paul put up with, that the gospel may go forward? And so Paul was, and he challenges me. I hope he challenges all of us, exhorts us. Where am I in my walk with the Lord? Do I love Him this much? Is it this serious to me, this walk with the Lord? And so it's a beautiful thing. This letter is believed to have been written now. This is about 10 to 12 years past when Paul first experienced Philippi. Sitting in this Roman prison, he's at some level, I think he's just kind of under a house arrest, sitting in a home in Rome. At the end of the book of Acts, we see the book of Acts ends with him sitting really under house arrest in Rome. And he had some level of freedom. It's believed, though, that he was at least at all times, probably at least one Roman soldier was chained to him. And just as Paul took this beating and saved this man, I think Paul's a funny man to me because I think Paul's like, this is great, man. I've got a captive audience. This guy can't get away from me. He's got these Roman soldiers tied to him all the time. And so that's how he carries joy into everything that he does. He's always looking at things from God's perspective. Now let's get into the book for real. Please notice here, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. First, he identifies himself. And it's interesting, Paul always identifies himself in the beginning of his letters. Always his 13 epistles, they're clearly portrayed as being written by Paul. There's a big debate whether or not he wrote the book of Hebrews. I tend to believe he did. Doesn't mean much, but there he had other reasons why he didn't, if he was in fact the author. But here he identifies himself. In that day, of course, they would write letters on scrolls, and so it's very convenient to open it right away and see the name right away. Who wrote this? Do I want to spend my time reading this? He did that. He also identifies Timothy. So Timothy had an interesting role here with the Philippians, that he would name him, that it would mean something to the Philippians. He only names other people beside himself in 3 of his letters. Here, Timothy, and then in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he mentions himself in Silvanus. I think it's a long name for Silas. But here, he mentions him. But I also want you to notice the first title he gives himself effectively, and I think it is critical at some level to the understanding of this book and to Paul having joy in the midst of trials, because notice he calls himself a bondservant. That's how he starts his book. Only 3 of his 13 letters, he begins by calling himself a bondservant. 9 of the 13 letters, he calls himself an apostle when he starts the book, but this one, a bondservant. And this word is the word in the Greek doulos. It literally means the lowest of the low. I mean, you want to be in society and have absolutely no societal influence, be the lowest of the rung, no influence upon anybody, have no rights whatsoever. That's the word that Paul uses here. And I love that in the midst of being in prison, Paul gladly attaches this title to himself. And notice who he says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. I love that because that tells me that even in the midst of prison, he doesn't see himself as God's forgotten him or anything else. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus. Whatever he wants for my life, I'll gladly take it. And so he sees himself in this way. Now, I love that in the Old Testament when the law was given, if you recall in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to the Israelites. But what's interesting to me is that after he gave that law to them, right after that, the very next chapter, he actually made a provision in the law that somebody could willingly give themselves to lifelong, forever slavery to another person. Why would somebody do that? The Lord is communicating to us that it is possible, and He desires it, that we would willingly give our lives to Him as slaves to Him. There's no greater master. And the world should never be confused to think that, oh, I'm free. We are all slaves to something. The question is not that are we a slave, it's who are we a slave to? Who is our master? And there are some wicked masters out there. I mean, you look at alcohol, drugs, pornography. I mean, you can go on and on and on and look at all of the things that people are into and they think, oh, I'm so free. No, that's most definitely not always true. Because we are a slave to something. Romans chapter 6 puts it this way. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves? It's the same word here. To obey, you are that one's slaves, same word, whom you obey whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So we are a slave to something, to someone. The question is, you need to have the right master, the one who desires to set you free and to give you great freedom and great power to do what he's called you to do, and that's when you'll experience the greatest effectiveness in life. But let me read you out of Exodus 21, as I mentioned. As a Hebrew, they were allowed to own slaves, and we might find it shocking, but they were. But it's interesting, the Lord never let them be owned permanently. If you owned another Roman, because you could sell yourself, if you're in debt, you could sell yourself to pay off your debt. But in Exodus 21, we read, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh year he shall go free and pay nothing. The Lord was communicating, you're never to belong to a man forever. Really, we're only to belong to him. But then he does offer this thing here that later in that same chapter, he says, verse 5 and 6, Exodus 21, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So you could willingly give yourself to be a slave to somebody the rest of your life. And what God is communicating is you have a choice in this to become my servant, my slave. And Paul is saying here effectively in this letter, I willingly take this place as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm happy to be under his leadership, for him to be my master. This is a beautiful thing. And again, notice bond servant of Jesus Christ. Then notice who he addresses to all the saints, everyone who believes in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now notice there, he addresses the saints. That word simply means holy, to be holy. And so if you sit here today and you have given your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are a saint today. That's just the way it is. You are holy. God has declared you holy. You're a saint. I grew up in a religious system that you had to jump through a bunch of hoops and all kinds of things for somebody to ultimately be declared a saint. And the Bible knows nothing of that. If you know Jesus, you're a saint today. That's the way it is. Now, I know that practically we're still struggling with sin and all that, but you are a saint. Now, be careful who you tell that to. Some of your family and friends, especially if they're unsaved, might think you need to find a padded cell or something. I'm a saint. Look at me. But that's just the fact of the matter. You are a saint if you believe in Jesus Christ. So to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, interesting here, he addresses bishops and deacons here. There's already some order in the local church, and Paul's fine with that, but he mentions bishops and deacons. Two positions. There's three main positions mentioned in the New Testament. One here is bishops. That's the word episkopos. We actually get our English word Episcopalian from a whole denomination from this word that's used. And it really literally means an overseer. So it speaks of a spiritual overseer. It's the word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 when looking for leaders. The appropriate position would be like a pastor myself. That would be the position of a bishop. Another word that's used fairly interchangeably in the New Testament is the word most often translated elder. And that literally means older or elderly, but it speaks of elderly in the Lord in spiritual things. And so a spiritual leader in the church would be an elder, and I believe some of them who the Lord elevates become bishops within those. So every bishop is an elder. Not necessarily every elder is a bishop. And then he mentions deacons. That's the word diakonos, and that word speaks of more, it just means servant, just a servant, and it usually tends to be used in a practical sense of people physically serving others. A good example would be Stephen in the book of Acts when he was serving the tables of the widows, and a very spiritual man, but he was a deacon. And so, by the way, the word I mentioned for elders, that's the word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that as well. It's interesting, and from two of the titles of elders in the New Testament, we get two main denominations who've used that word to represent their denomination of Presbyterian and Episcopalian. So, but interesting, here he talks about those leaders, and after he introduces himself to them, notice his first comment to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I never get tired mentioning this, but in all of Paul's 13 letters, he uses these two words, grace to you and peace from God. All of them. And in three of them, he also uses the word mercy, but he always uses grace and peace. And it's very important to know that it is always in that order. And the reason is because the second word, peace, is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And you can only experience that once you're saved. And you can only get saved through the grace of God. So grace is always first, saved by His grace, then we experience the peace of God. And this grace and peace only comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction Paul gives to us. And then I love what he does here in verses 3 to 11. Wonderful blessing. He actually tells these Philippians what he's praying for them. And at some level, why. And I love it. I don't know how many of you have read books on prayer. You want to grow in your life of prayer and these things. I think it's fun just to study prayer in Scripture and look at how people in Scripture prayed. And we can certainly learn a few lessons from that. But here Paul is going to pray in these several verses for the believers in Philippi. And so we learn a few things from them. I want you to notice first a prayer lesson number one. Paul begins with thankfulness. I like what he does. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So when Paul thinks of someone, he begins to pray for them, he's thankful. Immediately looking at God, how great he is, and before he even begins to ask anything of him, just thankful. And this is just for me, it's become a model I try to, is just to at first just acknowledge who God is, how great he is, and just begin to be thankful for him. So many times, so many of my problems just shrink down in size drastically when I remember first how great he is, and I'm thankful, especially if I'm going through a hard time. God, you're still faithful. I thank you for who you are. Thank you for my future and all that. It's no surprise to me that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, they began by saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He began with praise towards God. He didn't go right into requests of them. And he did later, but he begins just praising God. And we see Paul very similar to that. I thank my God. And notice what he thanks him for. Every remembrance of you, everything he thinks about them. Always in verse 4, and then he uses the word every again, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So the first lesson here, he begins with thankfulness. The second lesson here is that God's more than happy for us to make requests of him. You'll notice two different words here that are used in various places in the New Testament. Number one is prayer in verse 4, making it always in every prayer, and then making request for you all with joy. Now, I've had a child that's been off to college, and if any of you have had children move out and they call you, you just love when they call you, and they just call and talk to you. That's what prayer is. We just call and talk to God. He's available to us at any time, wants us to come to him and share with him. Then if you've had college students, you've also known the calls where, I need money, right? And then that happens. That's a supplication. Okay, I need something. Now, would you like it if the first thing they did when they called was, I mean, no hello, how are you, I love you. I need money, first thing they did. Well, I like how Paul begins with prayer, and then he begins to tell him what he requests of God. But it's okay to request of God. God is more than happy for us to bring our request to him. In fact, we should be dependent and looking to him first. We tend to look to people or other things first to fill our needs. We should be looking to God as the first source of meeting our needs. And maybe even see if he wants to direct us to somebody to meet those needs. But lovely, he wants to make requests to God. I want you to notice those two first lessons, but notice, I think the first thing he prays for, his first request with this joy, is that for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He wants them to be intimate and have fellowship with one another. The word fellowship speaks of participation, cooperation. It speaks of intimacy. Why do we want to have and need to have intimacy? It's because we have a great gospel. Notice it's fellowship in the gospel in that verse. That's what we have commonality, common ground around, is this great gospel. It's one of the reasons I love to provide, just create opportunities for us to have fellowship together, potlucks and movie night and these things, just opportunities for us to come together as Christians, love on each other, and have time to sit down and just talk and get beyond the how are you, how you doing, and be intimate with one another. But here he prays for them that they might have fellowship with one another. Now, after Paul gives that first request, he's going to give a few more requests, I think four more in verses 9 to 11. He does what I call, he goes into a parenthesis. You know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody and you remember something and you kind of detour for a minute, and I think that's what Paul does. He does it, frankly, twice in this chapter. The first one he does is in verse 6 to 8. He's talking to them, and he has just said, man, I'm praying for you, and I'm excited for you. I'm thankful to God for you, for your fellowship. But he stops and kind of gives his thinking about this prayer to God. And I'm grateful we learn another lesson, and that is that Paul is confident in his prayers. Now, it's a good place to actually honestly ask ourselves, when you pray to God, are you actually confident in your prayers? God's hearing you and wants to hear you and wants to answer your prayers? I mean, Paul sure did. Notice what Paul was confident of. Verse 6, he said, I'm being confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The first thing he says is, man, I'm so confident when I come to God, he's going to finish what he's begun in your life. Very great. And I like it because that tells me that Paul's confident. God's the one doing the work. When he prompts me to pray for you, I'll pray for you, and I trust him to do the work. Now, any of you that have had children any length of time, have you ever had a position or a place where in the middle of something you tell your children, you need to finish what you started? You ever do that? You say, you've got to finish what you started. I think that's a good thing. I mean, there can be a time it is appropriate to stop in the middle of something. But this is God. God finishes what he starts. Now, God's all wisdom, all knowledge. He knows when he gets into something, it's the right thing to do. And so he does it. He always does it right. He does it to the end. God doesn't finish. How many of those half-done projects, you know, sit out in the garage or things that we started and we just never quite got to, didn't quite finish? And maybe your spouse is always, maybe she's even nudging you right now about that project that's sitting in the middle of the living room or something. But God always finishes what he starts. And Paul is very confident God's going to finish what he started in these Philippian believers. And so it's very good. He's confident of that thing. I hope you have that same confidence towards God, towards people in your life, towards yourself and other people. When you pray for him to minister to someone in your life, trust him to do the work he's promised he's going to do. He's faithful. So he will complete what he has begun until the day of Jesus Christ when he comes and gets us. Just as it is right, verse 7, for me to think this of you. See, he's saying, this is right. God's revealed this to me. He will finish what he started. It's right for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. I love you. I want this for you. All because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains. He reminds him he's in prison and he's excited for what God's doing. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And this is why Paul has the confidence, because they're co-partakers of God's grace. God will finish what he starts because his grace is always full and complete. And then he even references God as his justification for saying what he's saying. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ever want to pull somebody's name in as a witness to what you're saying, and you're going to pull in God, you better be telling the truth. I mean, he is going to pull him in. You know, this is no Sunday face he's putting on. You know what I mean by Sunday face? You know, you're driving to church and you're arguing with your spouse or your kids and then you get out of the car and then that smile comes on. You know, how are you doing? Oh, I'm great. Right. And you just got finished arguing with somebody and you put on the Sunday face. None of that with Paul. God is my witness. I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so he took this little detour here, but I love it because he's telling the Philippians, I'm confident God's going to finish the work. You be confident he's not going to be done with you until he's done with you. He's going to do a great work. So with that, he comes back to, okay, now let me tell you and finish what I've been praying for you, you believers. Now, I do believe he began praying for their fellowship in the gospel up in verse 5. But let's notice here the second thing that he prays for them. And there's a couple of that's in here. It's a trigger that what he prayed for. Verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." That is just a tremendous cry of Paul's heart and of the Lord, that we love one another, that Christians be filled with the love of God. Remember, I say it frequently, but Jesus said that they will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It is the mark of a disciple. We're supposed to be loving people. It's one of the things, when I think about all of you, and when I pray for this fellowship, this is one of the first things always comes to my heart, that we would just be filled with the love of God and love one another. And people would walk out of here always knowing, I don't know what happened there, but I got loved by somebody and just cared for. This looks like the Lord. But notice, he kind of conditions this love, because love's incredibly important, but it does need to be done properly. Because notice he says that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We can love somebody, but if we don't have truth attached to it, it can actually be dangerous. So it needs to be connected with knowledge and all discernment. Let me give you an example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, if you remember, in chapter 5, there was a man that was involved in some sexual sin. And the church there, I think under the guise of tolerance, thought, wow, look how great and loving we are. We're tolerant that this man is doing this and we're not judging him. And Paul writes to him and says, you just cannot tolerate that. And what effectively I think he's saying is, that is not love to allow that to continue on in a life that looks nothing like the Lord. It's dangerous. That man is kidding himself if he thinks he knows the Lord and can live like that. And so it's not sin that condemns us, but if there's a lifestyle that says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it, you're on dangerous ground. That's just the way it is. It speaks to lordship. And so that would be a love that is not growing and abounding in knowledge and discernment. We need to have it. This is where we get knowledge and discernment from God's Word. And then we know, and then we can lovingly rebuke, exhort, whatever we need to in the body, but it needs to be done in love with knowledge and discernment. So that's what Paul prays for. This beautiful prayer. Notice it's now the third thing he prays for, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You need to know what's right. You know what's good and right so that you can even abound in love with knowledge and discernment. But we need to approve the things that are right. That word approve is an interesting word. It speaks of metal that's being tested. If you were to take a vat where you actually were able to heat up metal, And then in it, the impurities that bubble up to the top and the dross is sitting on top of the metal. That would be one way of approving the metal. That's the way it was used in that day. So then you scrape the dross off the top. And that, by taking out the impurities, it strengthens the metal. It becomes stronger and better. And so he's saying that's what you need to do. You need to remove the dross. You need to approve the things that are excellent. And so he's challenging them, exhorting them, know the truth. Seek out the truth, what is right and what is excellent. And then the fourth thing he prays for in verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, we can be sincere and be offensive. And the Lord tells us we should be sincere and without offense. Now, we need to be honest here. The gospel itself, when we preach the gospel, it's offensive all on its own, right? We don't need to give it any help. To the man that's a sinner, it's an offense. When you look a person in the eye and lovingly say, you're a sinner, you need to repent before God. He loves you. He'll forgive you and give you eternal life, a hope and a future. That's love. But that can be offensive. Because to the flesh, it's like, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I'm a whatever. I don't want to admit. I don't want to bow down to the fact that I'm a wicked person. We all are. And so it is offensive all on its own. But we don't want to help the offense. I don't want to needlessly offend somebody before I even get to presenting the gospel to them and create another hurdle for them to overcome. And so we're to be sincere, we're to be truthful, and we're to be as much as we can without offense till the day of Christ. So beautiful things that Paul is communicating to them. And of course, Paul, look at Paul. He's in prison and he's not offensive to people. Isn't that beautiful? And we'll see that in just a minute, the ministry that he is having while he's in prison. And then I think the last thing he prays for, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's what he desires for them. I don't think it's fruits of righteousness. I would think it means is because of their righteousness, they're bearing fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. And so as righteous people, as having been declared saints by God, we now bear the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And it says, notice they are by Christ Jesus and to the glory and the praise of God. There is one single great purpose for us in life. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I love this verse. I've quoted it several times before. But if somebody ever came up to you and said, what's the reason we're here on this earth? Why does man exist? What's the purpose and what's the meaning of life? And we may all have our favorite verses. I've got one that is hands down, in my opinion, the greatest singular, right to the point verse, Isaiah 43, verse 7. And there we read, everyone who is called by my name, here it is, whom I have created for my glory. That's why you're here. That's why you live today and breathe, because God wants you to bring glory to Him. And when you realize how much He loves you, you're happy to do that. I want to bring all glory to God. And Paul's telling them here, that's the purpose for my prayer. That's the purpose for my love for you, that you would do these things to the glory and the praise of God. Beautiful, beautiful thing. And so we sit here and stop and ask ourselves, do I pray with this kind of confidence? Do I pray for other people around me? Do I love them the way Paul loved them? It's good. It's a good challenge to ask ourselves and be serious about it. I know I need to grow in my prayer life. This is a great challenge to me, and I'm grateful for it. And with that, now Paul's going to begin to talk for the next several verses. It's almost like he really kind of changes gear at some level in verses 12 down to about, well, down to maybe all the way down to verse 26. But it's interesting what he does here in that he starts to talk about his own situation, that him being in prison, and that, you know, some people are beginning to think that it's a real bad thing that he's in prison. And at some level, I kind of think that, you know, what Paul is doing is at some level he's answering. Let me remind you of two things he's just said that might help us to, some will maybe think why Paul begins to go into what he's talking about. Notice back up again on verse 6, he said, he's confident of this very thing. He who's begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, if somebody told you that and they're sitting in prison, would you give it much weight? Really? Oh, man, God's going to do these great things. You're in prison. I'm going to put any weight in anything you're saying to me? Really? And I think Paul wants to address that to the person that might doubt him for the place that he is and the condition that he is in. And then also notice here, again, verse 11 said, being filled to the fruit with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. And I would think somebody might also say, Paul, where in the world is the glory and the praise of God with you sitting in prison? I mean, come on. Paul's going to address those couple of issues. The person that would doubt him, because notice what he says. He uses the word but. He is, in fact, coming against some things that he's just said that might come up in somebody's mind. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What's what I'm going through, my ordeal? Things are good. The gospel's advancing. It's progressing. It is moving forward, and it's beautiful. And notice now Paul's going to give two immediate examples of how the gospel is, in fact, getting better and advancing. It's not getting better. It is what it is. But it is advancing among people because of what's happening in his life. Notice evidence number one Paul gives in verse 13. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's like, you know what? I'm sitting in prison. But guess what? The whole palace guard's starting to hear about the gospel. And that is fantastic news. Now, this is interesting to me because the Caesars in that day, they had what's called the Praetorian Guard. These were the SEALs or the Green Berets of their day. And when they first started, these guys, there was believed to be in the beginning about 100 of these guys, and later it grew into even believed to be in maybe even in excess of 1,000 of these special forces, if you want to call them, that surrounded the Caesar in his home. It was just for his personal protection. And here they're even being used, the palace guard, to protect Paul as he's under this house arrest. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul's like, man, these top-notch guys, they're chained to me. Isn't that great? Look at this. He can't get away. No matter what he does, he has to listen to me. He's having Bible studies in his home under this house arrest. They're having to sit there and listen to this stuff. Isn't that great? Paul's just excited about what's going on. And so he is thrilled with what the Lord is doing. Now, let me put this into common terms today that we can understand. I pray regularly, I need to, for the President of the United States. I pray he'd get saved. I want him to be saved. I like him to have a perspective adjustment on morality. I mean no disrespect, honestly, but man, his morality is nowhere, and I've not seen a single thing that lines up with the Word of God. He needs the Lord. He doesn't need to come agree on one situation. He needs Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, to change his outlook on life, and he'll change everything eventually. But he needs the Lord. And so when I pray, Lord, would you send somebody into his inner circle that could share the gospel with him? How would that happen? Well, this is how Paul, the Lord, did it with Caesar. It's the same thing. This guy was even more powerful in that day than our president is today. How in the world is God going to get the gospel message into this guy's inner circle? He did it through Paul, because all of his soldiers who were surrounding this Caesar, they're hearing the gospel and they're getting saved. It's a beautiful thing. And yet we can sit there and complain about my situation. Oh, woe is me. And yet God is seeing that great things are happening, and these men that surround the Caesar are getting saved. Isn't that great? Maybe Caesar would come up one day and be down and have a day, and one of the guards can say, hey, what are you doing? And begin to speak into his life. You would hope that that would happen. But at least there's a shot here. And so many people are being saved and reaching in even to the family of the Caesars. Great thing that's happening here. The second evidence he gives, notice verse 14. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the first benefit, the palace guards hearing the message. And now the second benefit, all kinds of other people are getting bold. I'm in prison. I'm willing to put up with that. Now they're getting more bold. I can do that too. And so Paul is leading a great example for us. It is very, very wonderful what he is doing. So the gospel is advancing. It is progressing. It is being furthered. Now notice here, he kind of deviates the second time I called it a parenthesis. He begins to speak about, because he's not unaware of the fact that some people preach the gospel. They don't have the right proper motives. And so he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, verse 15, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Somehow some people thought, and it's really, I actually believe these people to be saved, because notice they're preaching Christ. But we can do a lot of odd things with the wrong motives as Christians. It's very important we check our motives frequently with the Lord. And we can be in fleshly competition, even in spiritual things. You know, so-and-so's church is bigger than my church, or as a pastor, even a person that attends a church. Oh, they go to this big church, and they got all these things. And there's so many crazy things we can do. Or that guy's, man, he's witnessing so much. He's saving so many people. I'm not doing anything. We almost get this weird keeping up with the Joneses spiritually. And we can do that as Christians. And some level, I think some of these people are doing it. And the problem is they're doing it from selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, ambition's a great thing. I want us to be very ambitious for Jesus in this world. It's when it's selfish and it's aimed at you elevating yourself. That's the problem. So from selfish ambition, not sincerely, wanting to add affliction to Paul's chains, maybe in ratcheting up the level of the gospel being heard, it would bring more pressure upon Paul, get him out of the picture more, that I might be more elevated. It can happen. But anyway, but the latter out of love, those doing it with the right motives, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice, and yes, will rejoice. Now, I find it interesting that I sure believe God, and certainly Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, would rather people did not preach with the wrong motive. But even that, notice verse 18, he would rather it still be preached under those motives than not preached at all. Isn't that interesting? God is not afraid that the gospel would be preached with the wrong motives. He'll take care of the individual, I trust. But it's very, very interesting. And this is not the only place we see a situation like that. Because if you recall, there was a time when the disciples saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they went and talked to Jesus about it. Let me read you what he said. He said, this is in Mark chapter 9. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, and because he does not follow us. And Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Interesting. Even Jesus said, let him do it. Let him do it. I mean, when they begin to see the changed life, even they'll be affected by it. So I know he would rather they did it with the right motives, but even Jesus said, let it go. So very, very interesting. So now we look at Paul and go, okay, would I be sitting in a prison and be thanking God for the furtherance of the gospel because of my chains? Am I grateful that others are hearing the gospel who wouldn't if I weren't sitting here in chains? Am I excited that the gospel is going out more? And it's a real challenge to us. Or am I the type that's going to sit and I'm a half glass empty kind of guy, and I just, I'm whining, I'm complaining about what I'm doing, I'm even ruining my witness. Who wants to listen to a whiner? Talk about the greatness and the hope of God if we're whiners. And so here it's a beautiful scene. We learn a lot from Paul. And with that then, we'll just get down to verse 26. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul actually believes, I think, as we read down these next couple of verses, I think he truly believes he's going to make it through this scene. Now remember, he's here sitting in a Roman prison, and in any day he could be called before Caesar, give his testimony, and if Caesar gives him the thumbs down, he'll be executed that day. He literally does not know if he's going to live through tomorrow at this point in his life, and he's writing this letter of this great joy of the furtherance of the gospel. Wow. And so here, but he actually believes he's going to be delivered. And notice the two reasons why he says he believes he's going to be delivered: because of your prayer. Prayer does make a difference. It really does. In James chapter 4, there's a verse that says, "You have not because you ask not." There are actually some things we don't have because we haven't asked God. I believe as Christians, he prompts us oftentimes to pray for something because he wants to give it to us. And if we pray to him, he'll give it to us. And we go, why would he do that? Because he creates further dependence upon him. Because when he prompts me to ask him, I ask, and then he answers it. Wow, I should pray some more. And he wants to answer more prayers. Yes, and then he prompts you more. It's just a beautiful thing. But it's all creating more and more dependence in our walk with the Lord. And so here he believed their prayer was going to make a difference. And the supply of the Spirit, of course, it's really the Spirit doing it all. But the Holy Spirit's behind it. And he goes on to say, according to my earnest expectation. So not only their prayer, he really believes and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I'm sitting here in prison. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of what God is doing. And so what else does he say? With all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Either way, God's going to be glorified. In the things I've already said or in my death, may more be encouraged. And so notice what he does, one of these incredible statements, those great verses to memorize. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So you know what? He's going to, for the next few verses, describe what he meant in verse 21. What does it mean to live as Christ? What does it mean to die as actually gain? Are you sitting here today, are you afraid of death? I mean, really, afraid of death? Are you afraid that if something happened to you today, are you not in any way completely confident where you're going? Because you should be confident. God has given us all we need that we may know with absolute confidence. God intended us to know that. Not just hope, not just wish. He intends for us to know. And so he says here, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's look at how he describes that. If I live on in the flesh, so he first describes the first part. If I keep living, God keeps me alive on this earth, either through just sitting here in prison, or I go before Caesar and he releases me. This will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. It's like, hey, if the choice was up to me, I don't know. Although I think he tips his hand pretty clearly here. Notice verse 23. I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. There, Paul really said, I'd rather just have him just take me. Let the Caesar just condemn me. I get to go with Jesus and be with him today. That's far better. That would be far better. That's what he says. I notice that's the word. It's far better. Do you actually look at that and think? I mean, I know that we leave loved ones and it's hard for them. But to die today would mean I'm actually in the very presence of God as a believer. That's exciting to Paul, and it should be to all of us. This is a very interesting verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 116. I'm going to read it a couple of times so this can sink in. But the Lord says this in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I'll read it again. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." How can God say it's precious in his sight for saints to die? Because you finally get to see him face to face. Forever spending eternity in his presence. That is precious to God. And one day all flesh will be done away with. We'll get these new bodies, whatever they are, and it'll be very, very sweet. But Paul's seen heaven. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's had a vision of heaven. And he's like, that's way better. I'd much rather be there. That is far better. But then he goes on to say, and I love this, even knowing that's far better, talk about a man willing to die to himself. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'll stay here for you because I want to minister to you. And if we just could carry this into all of our perspectives in life, I don't care what God has for me, I will just serve Him and do whatever it takes, whether it's my will or not. Lord, I just want Your will to be done. And being confident of this, verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So I'd be thrilled to get released and get to come and minister to you one more time. That would be a great thrill. Now, I was going to originally planned on getting through chapter 1 today. We'll hold that. Verses 27 to 30, tremendous lessons in there, but they really does tie in very nicely with chapter 2. So let me just remind us of the four kind of great, I think, themes or thoughts here of this first chapter. I really think the whole theme of the whole book, and again, I mentioned joy, and most people say the theme of the book is joy, and I tend to agree with that, but there's so much practical instruction in this book about how to live this Christian life, how to look at life. And so I think it could maybe be more broadly termed how to live this life with joy. But I think there should be a sub-theme of having the proper perspective. Because is it living life with joy? I think this whole book is a great perspective adjustment book. Because when I'm going through trials, how do I look at things? So the first lesson of the chapter, the only way to properly look at life is to carry around the title Paul did in verse 1. He saw himself as a slave. I think that's what carried him through this book. Never was he in prison going, I have rights. No, I'm a slave of Jesus. I have no rights. Whatever you have for me, I think that's what kept his proper perspective. So the first great lesson there, that the second great lesson is that we need to be thinking of others. Others first. He spent time praying and thinking of others. And we need to be doing that, loving on others, praying for them, being concerned for their growth and their walk with the Lord. Very, very great what he is doing here. And then the third great lesson we saw is that Paul, in not just praying for others, but then realized no matter what the situation I'm in, God is using it for his glory. Now, honestly, if you're in the middle of a trial today, and it may be great, and never belittle what you're going through, God wants to do great things in your life. I guarantee that. God is never in the business of wasting any situation in your life. He will work all things together for good to those who loved Him and are called according to His purposes. That's a promise of God no matter what you're going through. And Paul proves it here. Great things were happening in the midst of his trials. So it's a wonderful lesson. And then lastly, do we look at life and say, whatever happens to me, to live is Christ. I'm just thrilled, Lord. You give me another day, I'm going to live for you. And when we do that and we have that perspective, now you can really enjoy life when you put aside everything else. So praise God for this chapter. I'm excited for the rest of this book as we get into the next few chapters. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your tremendous love for us. Thank you for giving the Apostle Paul. Thank you for inspiring him by your Holy Spirit to write these words down for us, encourage us to keep our eyes upon you, that you are always faithful. You will always complete what you've begun. I thank you for that. For those of us that maybe are in the midst of a trial, we have lost sight of our future and our hope and the joy and what you're trying to do in our very lives today. Lord, may we surrender those to you and begin to see what you're doing in the midst of our lives right now, how you're drawing us closer to yourself, making us more dependent upon you. And Lord, may we carry that into our future trials and struggles because you have great things for us. So thank you for these things, Lord. We look forward to the work you're going to do in our life, and we ask it and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.